Doctors and nurses are not immune from illness. Chefs are not immune from food poisoning. Pastors are not immune from depression. Might be a surprise to you. You see, pastors are usually upfront on, they seem to be on top of the world. Everything must be going well. I mean, after all, they only have to work 1 hour a week, right? C.H. Spurgeon, who is called the Prince of Preachers, regularly preached to over 5,000 people every Sunday in the London's Metropolitan Tabernacle. He admitted once, "I am the subject of depressions of spirit, so fearful that I hope none of you ever gets to such extremes of wretchedness as I do." And it was a recurring thing throughout his life. I mean, here is a man that was the best-known preacher, probably the best-known person in England at the time, maybe other than the king or the queen, and yet dealt with those deep, dark valleys. John Henry Jowett was a renowned pastor of the Fifth Avenue Presbyterian Church in New York City, and later Westminster Chapel in London, wrote to a friend, "You seem to imagine I have no ups and downs, but just a level of and lofty stretch of spiritual attainment with unbroken joy. By no means. I am often perfectly wretched, and everything appears murky." Alexander White, one of Scotland's greatest preachers, was described as he had seasons of deep depression regarding the results of his work in the pulpit and among his people. Even Martin Luther, the father of the Reformation, was subject to such fits of darkness that he would often hide himself away for days. His family would remove all dangerous implements from the house for fear that he would harm himself. That surprise you? Does it surprise you that some of the great people of God that have been used mightily throughout the years, at times, suffered from depression? D. Martin Lloyd-Jones was not only an acclaimed pastor and preacher, but he was also a medical doctor. And so he had both of those areas to draw from. And he calls this spiritual depression. And he writes in a book by that name, "It is interesting to notice the frequency with which this particular theme is dealt with in the Scriptures. And the only conclusion to be drawn from it is that it is a very common condition. It seems to be a condition which has afflicted God's people right from the beginning, for you find it described and dealt with in the Old Testament and the New." The reality is, there are times when godly people get depressed. Spiritual depression has been called the common cold of the soul, and one that everyone seems to deal with sooner or later. God's servants are not immune. You see it in the Old Testament in the prophet Elijah. He is a classic case of depression. We would probably call it burnout today or compassion fatigue. There's a lot of names that could be called, and he's just a textbook example of that. You see it in David. From time to time, you read about it in the Psalms. It echoes what he was feeling at the time. And you hear about it with the Apostle Paul in the New Testament. And that may surprise people more than anybody else. You mean Paul? The great apostle? The great evangelist? I mean, didn't he just bounce from one cloud nine experience to another? No. No, he was human, just like us. He went through times where he was very much downcast, is the word the Bible uses. You don't find the word depression in the Scriptures, but you find that word downcast a lot, and that's describing the same condition. And there were times, even as we've been going through the letters to the Corinthians, where Paul was downcast. In our text for this evening, which is 2 Corinthians 7, verses 2 to 16, Paul speaks of that depressed state he was in. But the emphasis here is not on the depression. It's actually on his delight that was brought about by the Corinthians. And we see here what does a pastor's heart good. Let's take a look at verses 2 through 7, where we see Paul's delight in their concern. He says, "Make room for us in your hearts. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have exploited no one. I do not say this to condemn you. I have said before that you have such a place in our hearts that we would live or die with you. I have great confidence in you. I take great pride in you. I'm greatly encouraged in all our troubles. My joy knows no bounds. For when we came into Macedonia, this body of ours had no rest. We were harassed at every turn. Conflicts on the outside, fears within. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not only by his coming, but also by the comfort you had given him. He also told us about your longing for me, your deep sorrow, your ardent concern for me, so that my joy was greater than ever." This actually links back to some verses we looked at a few weeks ago in chapter 6 of this same letter. Beginning in verse 11, Paul says, "We have spoken freely to you, Corinthians, and opened wide our hearts to you. We are not withholding our affection from you, but you're withholding yours from us. As a fair exchange, I speak as to my children, open wide your hearts also." Then when you look at verse 2 of chapter 7, make room for us in your hearts, you can see where he's picking up where he left off. Our message last week was from verse 14 of chapter 6 down through the first verse of chapter 7. And it's a bit of an aside. Paul got off on a tangent. Preachers have a way of doing that sometimes. And Paul did. And now he's coming back to that original thought. But he's talking here about the delight that the Corinthians were giving him. I think that it is worth noticing where he says, as I have said before. So he's tying together where he was at. It's kind of an acknowledgement that, yeah, I kind of went off on a tangent here. Now we're coming back to what I was saying. Some believe that that passage from last week was just kind of dropped in. Maybe somebody else put it there. But this seems to indicate that this was all part of what Paul was writing to the Corinthians. You know, we might be surprised that Paul is speaking so positively about the Corinthians. I mean, isn't he always getting after them about something? Seems like they're always in trouble with him. And he's always telling them where they have to come back, where they need to get things right. So I might be surprised, after all the headaches and heartaches they've caused him. Some might even wonder, is he really sincere here? Is he just, blowing smoke? Is he trying to say something positive just to make them feel better, or maybe they'll live up to it? I don't think so. I believe Paul is sincere in his praise, but it's not for what they've done only, it's what they could do. It's not just where they were at the moment, but what they could become. And that's something that a pastor's heart does with their people. You not only see where people are at the moment, but you see where they could go. You see the potential. And I think Paul saw the potential of the Corinthians. And there were little glimpses where they were living up to it. And that caused him great joy. And in this particular case, it was the concern that they had for him. Now, as Paul says this is not to be interpreted any way as self-congratulation. He's not saying, oh, look what a great job I've done with the people of Corinth. All the credit goes to God. Throughout this passage, you see that God was the author of his delight. And it's while he is praising the Corinthians, he's also praising God for them. So he's not tooting his own horn. He's not trying to build himself up. And I do believe that he's very sincere in what he's saying. They've really come a long ways. Now, you'll notice in verse 5, he says, when we came into Macedonia. This actually picks up from a narrative way back in the second chapter of this letter. 2 Corinthians 2, verse 12. Now, when I went to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ and found that the Lord had opened a door for me, I still had no peace of mind because I did not find my brother Titus there. So I said goodbye to them and went on to Macedonia. Now in chapter 7, he picks up, when we came into Macedonia, this body of ours had no rest. We were harassed at every turn. In the King James Version, it says, fightings without, fears within. That sound vaguely familiar? That's where the one verse of the hymn, Just As I Am, got those words, right out of the scripture. And it's talking about being embattled from all sides. There was conflict externally. And we don't know if that was from unbelievers giving Paul a hard time or if it was within the church there. Most scholars believe that when he says Macedonia, it's probably specifically the city of Philippi where he had planted a church. And that was a church that had faced a lot of harassment from their unbelieving neighbors. Paul himself, along with Silas, had been arrested and beaten and put in jail there. So we're not sure if these are problems he's having with unbelievers still, or if it's struggles within the church. But these are conflicts that are going on around him. And then he talks about fears within. This is the internal struggle. And I think he was concerned. He was probably concerned about the spiritual well-being of the Christians there in Philippi where he was. I know he was very concerned about the spiritual welfare of the Corinthians. And this whole business about meeting up with Titus, the point was he had sent Titus to Corinth while he was still in Ephesus. He said, you go there, set things right, and come back to me. See how they've responded to this severe letter that we're going to talk about in a little bit. And so he was waiting for Titus to come with this report, and he hadn't arrived yet. So I'm sure that part of this internal struggle that he was having, this churning within, he was wondering, how was that letter received? How was Titus received? How are they doing there in Corinth? He may have been fearful for Titus himself because he was expecting Titus to meet him up in Troas. And Titus never showed up. And Paul said, there's an opportunity here. There's an open door for ministry. And you know the Apostle Paul, he wasn't about to pass on open doors of ministry, but he did here. He said, I couldn't stay. I had to go and find out what was happening with Titus, what was happening with the Corinthians. So he left. Some scholars believe, given the time of year, because they would shut down sending ships out into the sea during the winter months because the weather was unpredictable. He may have caught the last boat from Troas to go over to Macedonia because he was so concerned about what was happening. And it was there in Macedonia, probably in Philippi, that he met up with Titus. And Titus comforted him, he said. Actually, what he says is, God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus. So he's not saying that Titus comforted him or the Corinthians comforted him. He says, God comforted me. He acknowledges that every good and perfect gift comes from above. And while God will use individuals on earth as his channel of blessing, it ultimately comes from God. And he recognized that. And he was happy when he heard what Titus had to say. Titus told Paul about how they had received him. They listened to him, which was very different from when Paul had sent Timothy before. Paul had sent Timothy to Corinth, and they basically ran him out on a rail. So then he sends Titus, but this time the people listened. And they took to heart what Paul had instructed them, and they actually did what he said. But not only that, Titus expressed here their concern for Paul. And that's something that maybe Christians and maybe pastors shouldn't care about, whether or not they are personally accepted by their people, whether or not their people like them. I'm sure most of us in the ministry would say, well, it doesn't matter what people think, we're just going to do the right thing. That's easy to say. It's hard to live. And when you're wondering whether certain individuals or maybe the congregation at large, you don't get a good feel about where they are as far as you're concerned, you know, how they're receiving the messages, how they're receiving you, that can cause a lot of anxiety. And that's what Paul was dealing with. He didn't know if the Corinthian Christians had rejected him and gone after these false teachers that had come along. He didn't know if they were going to tell Titus, you know, you just go on back to Paul and you tell Paul where he can go. He didn't know. So when Titus comes and says, no, they're very concerned about you, and they can't wait to see you again. There's a longing there. What a weight was lifted off of Paul. He was delighted by their concern for him. Did his heart good. Secondly, Paul took delight in their contrition. We see this in verses 8 through 13. Paul writes, "Even if I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, I see that my letter hurt you, but only for a little while. Yet now I am happy, not because you were made sorry, but because your sorrow led to repentance. For you became sorrowful as God intended, and so were not harmed by us in any way. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret, but worldly sorrow brings death. See what this godly sorrow has produced in you. What earnestness, what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what alarm, what longing, what concern, what readiness to see justice done. At every point you have proved yourselves to be innocent in this matter. So even though I wrote to you, it was not on account of the one who did the wrong or the injured party, but rather that before God you could see for yourselves how devoted to us you are. By all this, we are encouraged." In verse 8, Paul refers to a letter he had written earlier to the Corinthians. Now, there are some scholars that argue that that was what we have in the New Testament as 1 Corinthians. But most commentators agree this was a letter we don't have anymore. Not all of Paul's letters were saved for the New Testament. I believe God divinely inspired those letters he wrote to be included in our scriptures. And not everything Paul wrote ended up in our New Testament. I believe this letter was one of those things. It's sometimes referred to as the severe letter or the tearful letter that is mentioned in 2 Corinthians 2, verses 1 through 5. It was a letter in which Paul rebuked the Corinthians very severely, probably for allowing the immorality to go on that he hints at in 1 Corinthians. Now, he told them at that time, hey, you need to deal with this, and obviously they didn't. And so he really got after them. And he dispatched this letter from Ephesus back to Corinth and said, you need to take care of this. And he put it in no uncertain terms. Now, it's unfortunate. In the King James, the word repent appears throughout this passage, but it's different Greek words that are used. Early it says, even if I caused you sorrow by my letter, The King James says, I do not repent of it. That's a word that just means regret. Repent is a stronger word. In the New Testament, it means to change direction. Regret means I feel bad about it. And Paul even says, I felt bad about it because I knew that it was painful. But I don't regret it to the point that I wish I hadn't sent it because it did what it was supposed to do. It created an atmosphere in which you repented. We sometimes use that word contrite or contrition. And it's more than just a feeling of remorse. It's a feeling that leads to an action, and the action is to turn away from the path you're going on. That's what repentance is all about. R.A. Knox, I think, brings out the sense of what Paul is saying. He says, yes, even if I caused you pain by my letter, I'm not sorry for it. Perhaps I was tempted to feel sorry when I saw how my letter had caused you even momentary pain, but now I'm glad. Not glad of the pain, but glad of the repentance the pain brought with it. Any of you who are parents, or maybe grandparents, know what Paul was feeling at this point. Because at some time in your life as a parent, you had to correct your child or children. Sometimes more than once. Sometimes more than once for the same thing. And sometimes that discipline may have been very painful. Now, how many of you have either heard or used the phrase, this is going to hurt me more than it hurts you? How many of you don't believe it? When you're on the receiving end of that, you never buy that. But when you're on the giving end, you understand it. Because it causes you pain when you see your child in pain. Even though you know it's the right thing to do, even though you know it's necessary, it has to be done. It's not something you enjoy. And that's what Paul is feeling here. And that's something that pastors often face. It's very hard to confront people with where they're wrong. Confrontation is not easy for any of us. We tend to shrink from it. We tend to rationalize away its necessity. But Paul didn't do that. Paul confronted the Corinthians. He said, you need to get your act together. And he had to do it in strong terms that he knew would be painful for them to hear, and it was painful for him to write. I can attest, there are times when I know a sermon that I'm going to preach is going to be very hard to hear. It's usually very hard to write. It's very hard to proclaim. And when you know that it's going to really impact members of the congregation, that's hard to do. It'd be a whole lot easier to preach nice, fluffy, feel-good messages. But the Word of God isn't always that way. You know, 2 Timothy 3 tells us that all Scripture is God-breathed, inspired by God, and it's useful for knowledge, for information, but also for correcting and rebuking. And that's not an easy thing to do. And Paul says here, it hurt me to hurt you, but it needed to be done. And when the Corinthians responded with contrition, when they responded with repentance, that brought delight to Paul's heart. Now, verse 10, I think, is a very, very significant verse. It says, godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret, but worldly sorrow brings death. Paul talks about godly sorrow and worldly sorrow. And the tough thing about that is they look a lot alike. They feel a lot alike. There are many examples of both in Scripture, but let me give you two, a contrast, that appears very close in time. It was when Jesus was betrayed and arrested and put on trial. There are two individuals that were active in all of those things. Judas Iscariot actually betrayed Jesus. He took money from the Jewish leaders to basically deliver Jesus into their hands at a time they could arrest him and not fear there'd be a riot. Jesus' popularity was huge that whole week leading up to the Passover. They were afraid to arrest him during the day because he had so many followers. Judas said, "I'll take you to him at night when there's nobody around." And he did. Later that same evening, Peter was following along to see what happened to Jesus, and he was confronted three times saying, "Weren't you one of this guy's followers?" And every time Peter said, "Nope, I don't know what you're talking about. Nope, not me. Wasn't me, must have been somebody who looked like me, because nope, not me. I have nothing to do with him." And he even got vehement about it. Now, what we read in the Scriptures is that both men regretted what they did. Judas felt great remorse. He went back to those Jewish leaders, threw the money they had given to him at their feet and said, "I have betrayed innocent blood. I don't want this money. Take it back." We're told that Peter, after the rooster crowed, because Jesus had said earlier that night, "Peter, before the rooster crows, you're going to deny me three times." The rooster crows, and all of a sudden, Peter remembered what Jesus had said, and said he went out and wept bitterly. Try to imagine that big, burly fisherman, you know, the toughest of tough guys. He went out and wept bitterly. Such remorse. Now, it may look like they both responded the same way, but in fact, they didn't. Because we're told that Judas went out and hanged himself, whereas Peter repented, came back to the Lord, and the Lord reinstated him, put him back in his position, and used him mightily after the Holy Spirit came. Now, just to look at those two reactions, you would think it was the same. Oh, there's great contrition there. Well, there was a lot of sorrow. But Judas had what Paul calls here worldly sorrow. And what did it lead to? Literally, death. What about Peter? He had godly sorrow that led to repentance, which led to what? Life. When there is true repentance, there can be true forgiveness. And where there is true forgiveness, there is life. And Paul draws this contrast and he says, "You exercised godly sorrow. You Corinthians recognized the wrong that was going on and you took the steps necessary to make it right. And that brings delight to my heart." As hard as it is to confront, that's how great it is when you see God's people coming back to Him and doing the right thing. Brings great joy to the heart of a minister. We might call this constructive sorrow because it leaves no regret. Judas only had regret. And he couldn't deal with it. It drove him to suicide. But Peter found forgiveness. He found life. The Corinthians had godly sorrow, and it brought delight to Paul's heart. Then finally, Paul found delight in their conduct. Picking up halfway through verse 13, in addition to our own encouragement, we were especially delighted to see how happy Titus was, because his spirit has been refreshed by all of you. I had boasted to him about you, and you have not embarrassed me. But just as everything we said about you was true, so our boasting about you to Titus has proved to be true as well. And his affection for you is all the greater when he remembers that you were all obedient, receiving him with fear and trembling. I am glad I can have complete confidence in you. Those are the words of a delighted pastor. He had come full circle with these Corinthians, and he was delighted here in their conduct. You kind of get a sense of, I knew you had it in you, that you might hear a teacher or a coach say. They saw the potential. They knew what they could do, and now they've realized it. And that's something that those in ministry, when they see it all come together, it is a great joy. To see God's people take that step, not just that they're touched emotionally, not just that they're moved by God, but then when they put it into action, they put it into practice, they're obedient, they're doing what God has instructed us to do, that puts a smile on pastor's face. That brings delight to his heart. There is nothing that means more than to see the people of the church obeying the Lord and doing their ministries. I absolutely know what John means when he writes in 3 John, verse 4, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. And that is true. I want to confess to you, some of the greatest moments I have in ministry is not when I'm able to accomplish something. It's when I hear that people of the congregation are doing the work of the ministry. When I hear that someone, without me or anybody else asking them, did what needed to be done. They reached out to that soul that was hurting. They offered assistance to somebody who needed it. They went and visited someone that I wasn't able to go. And they did it. That brings great joy. To hear that the things that are being proclaimed from the pulpit and the challenges that are made to put into practice our faith, when you see it happen, it's wonderful. It's hard to describe how great that is. And that's a feeling that I have experienced a lot in both of the churches where I minister. I don't have the same experience Paul had with the Corinthians on the negative scale. They were, quite frankly, a pain in his neck more than once. And I know of ministers that their ministry is a constant battle. Not against the devil, not against the outside, inside. Within the church family, it's nothing but conflict and struggle, and many times they just feel like they're beating a head against a wall. And I can attest, as I was going through this passage and just seeing the delight that Paul is sharing about, I know how he feels. This is something I can attest to. There is no greater joy than to see your church family practicing the truth, putting it into practice, especially when you don't have to say it. Remember, parents, the first time your kids did a chore and you didn't have to tell them to do it? When you came to, wasn't that a great feeling? Right? And it's that way in the church family as well. You can bring great delight by putting into practice what the Bible has said, what is proclaimed from the pulpit when it gets practiced, especially outside the church. That is a great delight indeed. I began this message referring to depression among ministers. Several years ago, a study among clergy found the rate of depression was 11.1%. You say, well, that doesn't sound that bad. Understand that the national average is 5.5. Members of the clergy deal with depression, on average, twice as much as people not in the ministry do. They found many predictors of these mental health conditions, including job stress, like grief counseling, navigating competing demands within the church family, delivering a weekly sermon. Just the preparation of sermons is taxing. I mean, and when you do two of them, it's even more. Needing to switch roles rapidly. You talk about someone with many hats, and that's something people in ministry have to do. There's a sense of guilt about not doing enough. Now, that is one I can relate to. It doesn't seem to matter how much you do, you've never done enough. You know, there's always more. There's always somebody you should have called or called on. There's always something you should have done. And honestly, there's not enough hours in the day to do it all, but you still feel guilty for what you didn't do. And those are the things you remember. I mean, you can have a list of all the things you did, but it's the things you failed to do that weigh on you. There are even those who doubt their call to ministry. And that's especially true if you're judging your success by the results. If you're measuring your success as a minister by numbers, you're setting yourself up for a lot of disappointment, a lot of self-doubt. A study by the Barna Group found that nearly half of U.S. pastors suffer with depression. Another study found that Protestant clergy had the highest overall work-related stress, but were next to lowest in personal resources to cope with it. And sadly, over the last 2 years, there have been more, I'm going to say it's hit the headlines more. There have been an awful lot of ministers. Many of them ministers of large churches that everybody thought was going great, take their own lives. The suicide rate amongst ministers is staggering, and it's heartbreaking. Depression sometimes visits the godliest of believers, even pastors. And sometimes it's because you just try to do too much. You spread yourself out too thin. You set yourself up for disappointment with expectations that might be too high. You deal with what the hymn, "Just As I Am," calls, you know, fightings without and fears within. It can pile up. You want to do a pastor's heart good? Follow the lead of the Corinthians. And that's a phrase you won't hear very often. In showing concern for your pastor, showing contrition for your sin, and to conduct yourselves in a way that pleases God. It does a pastor's heart good. And that's what Paul experienced here in 2 Corinthians 7. Would you bow with me as we close in prayer? Heavenly Father, we thank you for those you have called to minister to your flock, to faithfully proclaim your word, to tend to those who are hurting, to give counsel to those who may have lost their way, to defend the flock against those who would do it harm. Father, tonight I want to lift up those who are in pastoral ministry and especially those who are in the clutches of depression. And because of the position they're in, they don't feel that they can share it with anybody. I pray you would encourage their hearts. I pray that you would do a work among their people that would bring them delight. They would show that their efforts are not in vain, I pray that you'd give them strength and encouragement. And I pray for all of us that we might be sensitive to those who are under tremendous strain, that we might show our concern and express our compassion, that we would listen and not only hear what's being said, but put it into practice, so that together we might grow in you, we might serve you, and in all things bring honor and glory to your name. It's in the name of Christ that we pray. Amen.